Amen. Please turn in the Word of God to Luke chapter 1, page 53 in the New Testament. Last week we began a series that we'll carry through to the 4th of January called The Faces of Christmas. And we're looking at various faces in the Christmas story. And tonight we come to a very, very special one. Toward the end of every year, Time magazine identifies a person that they name as the Time magazine person of the year. And the face of that person normally appears on the cover of one of the last issues of Time magazine for the year. And inside that issue is a description of who they are, what they've achieved, why they have been given that honor of being selected as Time magazine's Person of the Year. As I was watching CNN the other day, I discovered that this year Time magazine has chosen for its Person of the Year the people, and there are hundreds, probably thousands of them, who have been involved in the front lines of the Ebola pandemic centered mainly in West Africa. And so you know what that means. That means that someone in our church is a Time magazine person of the year. And that's Aniki. Stand up, Aniki. She was very humble just now when she thanked us for praying for her, and we have, as she has been serving in different parts with Doctors Without Borders. But she has recently been in Sierra Leone, which is the hub of the Ebola epidemic, and she's been involved at the front lines, dressed up in those suits and in contact with people who have contracted Ebola. And she came back a few weeks ago. She's been in quarantine for 3 weeks, and so she's fine. You can hug her and you'll be okay. But Aniki, we thank God for you, and we thank God for the fact that you, along with thousands of others, are the Time magazine person of the year, and we're privileged to have you part of our church family. And there's a risk involved in something like that. Her involvement was a response to God's call upon her life to serve as a nurse in the difficult places of the world. And her response to that call has taken her to Liberia and to Afghanistan and to South Sudan and to Palestine and now to Sierra Leone and probably a few other places. And one of the interesting things about the call of God is that it does take us, all of us, in different ways, out of our comfort zone, into a place of risk, into a place where, regardless of the risks, we seek to do the will of God. And when we come to the Christmas story, the Virgin Mary is, to my mind, the hero who deserves to be on the front cover of many Time magazines, because regardless of risk or cost or consequences, she chose to do the will of God. I think for too long the Protestant church has wronged Mary. Now, Mariolatry, or elevating Mary to a mediatrix between us and God, is heresy. But in an attempt to avoid that heresy and give Mary a place that she doesn't deserve, I think sometimes we have not given her the honor that she does deserve for the amazing commitment that she showed in doing the will of God and fulfilling the assignment that God gave to her. And so we want to have a look at Mary tonight and draw some lessons from her life which really have application in different ways and to different degrees to all of us who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus. And I want to draw five lessons for us from a very familiar part of the Christmas story, and maybe you haven't looked at it quite this way. The first lesson I want to draw from Mary's assignment is that God has an overarching plan in which individual people play a vital part. Now, if we look at the big picture, we go back to Adam and Eve. They sinned in the Garden of Eden, and their rebellion against God brought the penalty of sin, which was death, both spiritual death, separation from God, and also physical death. And as a sign of their separation from God, as a sign of God's judgment, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. And as they left the Garden of Eden, they had on their backs, as it were, the clothes that God had provided for them, symbolic of the righteousness that He would provide for sinners through the work of Christ. But they also carried with them in their hearts a promise, the first messianic promise in the Bible, Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It was actually God speaking to Satan, but this is what God said. This is what He promised. He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Now, although hidden, Mary's name was in that verse way back in the Garden of Eden. Because the one who would crush the head of Satan, the one who would bring salvation to sinners, would be her offspring. But then between Adam and Eve and Mary, down through the centuries, there was a whole chain of people. Patriarchs, kings, ordinary people, some unlikely people like Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, who found their way into the genealogy of Christ. And then there were the prophets who bit by bit added pieces to the puzzle as to who the Messiah would be and what He would do, what He would accomplish. And then, as Paul says in Galatians, then when the time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, and that woman, Mary. Born under law, He had to keep the Ten Commandments, just as we do. And born to give us a relationship with God. Then ever since that work of Jesus was completed, and He returned to heaven, down through the centuries following His ascension to heaven, a mighty army of people have carried on His work of making salvation known to the ends of the earth. And you're one of those people. I'm one of those people. But Mary played a unique part in that whole chain by being the mother of the Son of God. And our part is unique, each one of us, as we portray Him, as we proclaim Him by our lives. So Mary's assignment teaches us that God has an overarching plan. It goes way back to the Garden of Eden. It goes right the way through to the New Jerusalem, and that's part of that sweep. And you and I, along with Mary, a part of that ongoing divine plan. So that's the first lesson we learn from Mary's life. The second is that God makes us aware of our part in His plan. Listen to how God made His plan known to Mary. Read with me from Luke 1 verse 26. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. you have found favor with God. You will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will never end. Now, that revelation must have stunned Mary. And timid words gather on her lips in the form of a self-conscious question. Verse 34, she says, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" You see, it wasn't the message she questioned. It wasn't even the miracle. It was the mechanics. You know, how's this going to be, since I'm a virgin? How would this be? How's this going to be fulfilled? And then the angel explains, look at verse 35. He says, this is how it's going to be. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. And she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God. And so God made this peasant girl from a tiny little somewhat despised town in Galilee called Nazareth aware of her part in his eternal plan. And he did it in her case by means of an angel. And many of the things surrounding the birth of Christ were communicated by angels. And God makes us aware of our part in his plan. And he does so in two ways. First of all, he does so by means of what we might call the general will of God. Most of what I need to be and do, most of what you need to be and do, is found in the pages of Holy Scripture. God has given us his revelation. He has revealed his truth to us. And most of the issues that I face and that you face on a day-to-day basis, most of the decisions we have to make in terms of the principles involved are given to us here in the pages of Holy Scripture. And that's why our lifelong pursuit has to be to know this book in order to obey it. That's why we never stop reading, we never stop studying, we never stop meditating. Why? Because this is how we will know what God wants us to do, how he wants us to live. But then there's also such a thing, in addition to the general will of God that applies to all of us, there's also what we might call the specific will of God. And God does call us in different ways, at different times, to particular assignments. God may call some people into full-time ministry, as he did in my case when I came to know him at the age of 10, simultaneous with my conversion at the age of 9 or 10, I don't remember exactly when it was a sense of call to ministry. I can't explain it, I just know it. And God speaks and calls in various ways. And he calls people into a particular career, into particular pursuits in business. He calls into marriage relationships. There are all sorts of ways in which God makes his will and way known to us in terms of specific things. Sometimes they're big life decisions. Sometimes they're day-to-day nudges in a particular direction. Do this, serve that person, give that. And we just know that God has nudged us. We know that he has given us something specific to do. And part of our posture as believers is to be listening. To constantly be listening. You know, Jesus said, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church." And so we have to be listening. So that's the second lesson. The Lord has his way of making his plan known to us through the general revelation of Holy Scripture and through his particular guidance in different ways and at different times. The third thing we learn from Mary's assignment is that God's plan is not without risk, cost, or consequences. One of the things I love doing is I read and reread the Christmas story. And believe me, after preaching for over 40 years, you know, 40 Christmases, you kind of think, well, you know, am I going to run out of material? And because it's the same stuff we come back to every Christmas. And I just keep discovering new truths as I try to enter into the story, as I try to put myself in the sandals, if you like, of the people in the story. And as you think of Mary, I mean, when the angel told her what was going to happen, what God wanted her to do, she was smart enough to pretty quickly realize that this was a costly assignment that God was giving to her. If she submitted, she knew that she would be putting herself at great risk. In the balance hung not only her reputation, but also her life. At worst, she could be stoned, which was the common punishment for people who committed adultery. At best, she could be shunned by Joseph and by the community. I mean, you can imagine the rumors that would have circulated, you know, as the women gathered at the well in the town. You know, they were sort of like going, you know, going to the hairdresser. That's where you know hear all the gossip. Not that I have that opportunity too often, as you could tell. My hairdresser is my wife, and all it takes is a few snips, and we're done. But you know, she would go to the woman would go to the well, and you can imagine, as the news spread around the town that Mary was pregnant, and that she and Joseph weren't married yet. And you could hear people say, you know, well, you know, shame, poor girl. You know, it's tough in this town. Lots of merchants traveling through. Lots of Roman soldiers around. You know, even a good girl can get herself into trouble. You could have someone say, well, you know, she says that it's by the Holy Spirit. And somebody, could, you know, where they would laugh and say, oh, yeah, pull the other leg. You know, tell me another one. I mean, who would believe her? You know, and then what about Joseph? They were engaged to be married. She loved him. She had plans for what her life was going to look like. They probably weren't great, expansive plans, because most girls got married and lived in the same village and had kids and grew up, and that was life in that day. But all of that she saw could end for her because of God's interruption in her life with this angelic announcement and this assignment. And so she would have thought, what's Joseph going to do? Is he going to shun me? Is he going to hate me? Is he going to divorce me? Is he going to get married to somebody else and I'm going to have the pain of seeing him married and having kids and watching that go on in front of my eyes? I mean, all that would have gone around in her head. That was part of the cost. And so God's plan for her was not without risk. It was not without cost and consequences. And in different ways, the same is true of us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a German pastor during the Second World War. And he spoke out against Hitler and his Third Reich. And he was imprisoned. And eventually he was hanged by Hitler. And he wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. It's still in print. It's a classic. The Cost of Discipleship. And discipleship does have a cost. And it costs to follow Jesus. It costs all of us in similar ways, and then it'll cost us in different ways. But there is no question that there is a cost to following Him and doing His will. There's a cost to give time to Him every day, to spend time in His Word, and to put your knees on the carpet and to pray. That costs. It costs to be here regularly, Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. It costs to stand up for righteousness in the workplace. It costs to forgive people who sin against us and hurt us. It costs to share the gospel, to risk it, as we have talked about this year. When Barry shared just now about the Grunewalds, they were pastoring a church, or part of a pastoral team in a church in Pretoria. And 12 years ago, God interrupted their lives as He did Mary's, and He showed them that He wanted them in Afghanistan, serving the people of Afghanistan. And they obeyed. And they knew the risks. They discussed the risks. People said to them, you know what could happen to you? They said, we know. Because it happens all around Kabul and Afghanistan. And we've heard even in the last days of 40 or 50 people being killed by the Taliban in Afghanistan. And yet despite the risks, in response to the call of God, they went and they stayed. And on that Saturday afternoon, while Hanalei was out at a clinic, because she's a doctor, and Varuna was home with the children and some other friends in their home, the Taliban struck and killed a lot, burnt down their house. When she came back, everything that was precious to her was gone. Her husband, her children, her home. She didn't even have a passport. Everything was gone. Her dogs, their cats, everything. All she was left with was the clothes she was wearing. That's the extreme example of cost. And they are, as Barry and Ruth said, they are martyrs. And we honor that. And we say, God, can you afford that? I mean, aren't the laborers few? Isn't the harvest plentiful? Can't you look after your laborers better than that? But somehow, in the strange economy of God, and this has been so down through the centuries, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And one day we will find out something of God's purpose in the price that they paid. In response to the call of God, also around 12 years ago, Nick and Trish Becker, who were part of our church family, sensed the call of God to missions. Nick is a lawyer, Trish is a HR specialist. They had successful careers here in Joburg, part of Rosebank Union Church, part of the leadership. And they sensed the call of God to missions. And they prepared, went and spent 9 years doing church planting in north central Thailand. And then the last 3 years in a position of leadership in the mission in Singapore. And then God has led them now to come back. And Dave Gertsen and I were chatting with Nick on Friday morning. And he said, it's actually harder coming back than it was to go. And they're having to adjust back to South Africa after being away for 12 years. They couldn't even get a cell phone contract because they don't have a credit rating. I mean, it's all sorts of adjustments coming back. But it's part of the cost. On Friday morning, I chatting with a lady who's part of our church family and just getting to know her, and she shared that for the last number of years, she and her husband have been supporting a poor family that God brought across their pathway. Family with 7 children, dirt poor, and they have helped this family educate their 7 children. 6 of them have matriculated. A few of them are in university. The youngest is in grade 11. And in the course of this period, they lost their business. They lost their home. They had to move in with relatives. And yet they continued to support this family. And just recently, the wife has come to Christ. And she's now leading 2 little women's Bible studies in the area of the city where she lives. It's not without cost. And God's plan is not without risk or cost or consequences. The fourth lesson we learn from Mary's assignment is that trust in God and submission to His plan is the highest form of worship. And Mary's response to God's revelation of His plan is nothing short of amazing. Look at what she said. Look at verse 38. Risk, cost, consequences notwithstanding, she says this. This is her response. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you have said. I am the Lord's servant. Okay. That in effect is what she said. And those words, spoken from her still somewhat shaky and trembling heart, would have risen to heaven as the highest form of worship. And the aroma of her surrender, would have hung in heaven to the delight of the angels and to the glory of God. Here was a young woman putting her life, putting her future in God's hands by accepting this high-risk assignment. Just amazing. I am the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said. I want to ask you tonight, if those words are written on your heart, could you honestly say, I am the Lord's servant? Have those words escaped from your lips? Have you ever said them to God and to other people? Have you ever said, Lord, regardless of the risk, regardless of the cost, regardless of the consequences, anywhere, anytime, anything, at any cost, I'm willing? It's a searching question. Have you settled the issue of authority, of who is in control, of who's in charge of your life? I mean, Mary obviously had done that. She says, I am the Lord's servant. That's who I am. He's the master. I'm the servant. I am under his authority. Folks, authority is one of the biggest issues in our day. And let's face it, the attitude of most people is that, you know, I'm the captain of my ship, the master of my fate. You know, I'll do it with that famous old song, I'll do it my way. You know, I conducted a funeral in the chapel recently. And they said they want to play some of the person's favorite songs. And my goodness, I'll hang my head. One of them was, I'll do it my way. That's not what I want sung at my funeral. Mary says, I am the Lord's servant. I'm okay with the assignment he's given me. I accept it. I embrace it. Regardless of the risk or the cost or the consequences. And if you make that commitment to Christ, if you say, if you place yourself under his authority, and if you say, Lord, I am your servant, if that's the caption over your life, if that's the inscription on your heart, then expect it to be tested. Expect it to be tested. Expect God to give you an assignment to say, that in effect says, okay, put your money where your mouth is. And that's what Mary did. She put her money where her mouth was. She said, I'm the Lord's servant. Be it to me as you said. And there will be opportunities in our lives, big opportunities, turning point opportunities, but there will also be lots of little opportunities in the day-to-dayness of everyday life to say, Lord, I'm your servant. I'll do it your way. I'll go your way. I'll choose your way. That's what Mary did and how grateful we can be. I have a friend who left a successful career in business to go into the ministry. And in his first pastoral ministry, he sadly lost his way and he got involved in an affair with a woman in his congregation. It was devastating to his wife. It was devastating to the congregation. It took him out of the ministry. But by God's grace, he came to a place of repentance. And there was a day when he stood before his wife. And he said, would you please forgive me for what I've done? He was truly repentant. And he was broken before and said, would you please, could you find it in your heart to forgive me instead of divorce me? And she faced at that moment what I call a Mary moment. Was she going to choose God's way of forgiveness or not? And with tears, this person who had been a servant of the Lord for years, had been a worshiper of the Lord, looked at her husband in his face and she said, I forgive you. Let's try and rebuild our marriage. And they've done that. They've been back in the ministry for years serving God. She loved worshiping God. She loved singing his praises in church services. But I would say that the highest moment of worship in her whole life was that moment when she said, "I forgive you." Because that's when, in no circumstances, she chose to forgive a repentant husband and to take that cost herself. Because there's no such thing as free forgiveness. When you choose to forgive somebody for a grievous offense that they've committed against you, you are choosing to bear that pain. You are choosing not to take revenge. You are choosing to suffer so that they can go free. And that was the choice that she made. And it was her highest moment of worship. I doubt whether there will be another moment in her life that will bring as much glory to God and joy to heaven as that moment. And so, trust in God and submission to His plan is the highest form of worship. That is what we learn from Mary's life. One more thing. We learn from Mary's assignment that our obedience to God's plan will result in unimaginable blessing to others and great joy for ourselves. So what happened? An angel appeared to Joseph, spoke to him, and Joseph stood by Mary, despite the sneers, despite the snickers, despite the gossip. And when her baby was born, he was born, as we all know, not in the comfort of their little home in Nazareth, but in a stable in Bethlehem, the city of David. I imagine that when the shepherds rocked up in response to an angelic visitation and they bowed in worship before her baby, she would have begun to experience some joy. And a little later on, when the wise men rocked up with their gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, that would have been some months later, it seems, and they were living in a house, and the wise men came, and they bowed, and they opened their gifts, and they worshipped her son. And that would have brought her joy. And then when they went up to Jerusalem to dedicate him at the temple, old Simeon comes shuffling up, and he takes her son in his arms, and he says, "Lord, let me now die. I'm ready to go because my eyes have seen your salvation." And you imagine what she would have felt in those moments. But then Simeon carries on. And he says that this child is set for the falling and rising again of many, and for a sign that will be spoken against. And through him the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And then he looks into Mary's face and says, "And a sword will pierce your own soul." And then an angel appears to Joseph and says, "You guys better get out of here." And so they hightail it off to Egypt, and they live in exile in Egypt because Herod was wanting to kill this newborn king. And then after a time, God directs them back and they go back to Nazareth. And they live a normal life, and she has other children. And she watches Jesus grow up with the other children in the village of Nazareth. And every once in a while, as she looks at him, she remembers the words of Simeon, "A sword will pierce your own soul." And then she'd forget about it for a while. And then she'd remember. And he grows up, reaches the age of 30. And then there's a stirring in his soul. And he knows it's time to go. And he leaves the family. And he heads off to the River Jordan to be baptized by John. And the word gets back to her. You can't believe what happened when he came up out of the water. God spoke and said, "This is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And the news began to filter back to Nazareth of miracles, of healing, of raising the dead, of amazing teaching, of crowds thronging around him, of opposition from the Pharisees. And 3 years into his ministry, it comes to Passover. And she makes her way along with so many pilgrims up to Jerusalem to Passover. And there he's arrested and he's tried. And she finds herself as his mother, standing at Golgotha, and watches as he's nailed to the cross. And she's behind a barricade of Roman spears, and every mother would want to go to him, but she couldn't. And she listens to him speak, and she watches him suffer, and she sees him die. And a sword pierces her soul, but at the same time there's this amazing mixture of joy and sorrow, because she realizes that this is the purpose for which he came, and that she, as his mother, embracing God's call upon her life, had been part of that purpose which would bring blessing to the world. And at the cross with her stood John. And in one of his final sentences, Jesus gives to John the responsibility of caring for his mother, Mary. And that John, that same John, years later, as an old man, as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, off the coast of Turkey, would have a vision from God recorded in the book of the Revelation, where he would see a multitude which no one can number, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, dressed in white robes, holding palm branches in their hands, and crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and honor and glory and blessing." Folks, that's the end of the story. She didn't see the end then, but she would see it later and realize that unimaginable blessing has come to the whole world, and that her obedience played a part in that blessing. And that would bring, and will for all eternity, bring unimaginable joy to her. I want to ask you tonight, those words in verse 34, "I am the Lord's servant," can you say those words? Are those words written on your heart? Do they define you? Maybe you're here tonight and you've never committed your life to Christ. You're not his servant. You're your own boss. And if Scripture is true, and it is, you have another master, and it's not God. Because we're all in one kingdom or the other. But maybe you're going to say tonight, "Lord, I really want to be in your kingdom. I want to be on the right side of the cross, in the kingdom of light. I want you to be my master. I want to be your servant." And maybe tonight you're going to make that decision and say, "Lord, tonight I want those words to be inscribed on my heart forever. And I want them to determine and direct and define who I am and what I do. I'm the Lord's servant." And maybe you have committed your life to Christ, but this authority issue is something you're still grappling with. And maybe over some issue, even tonight, you're facing a Mary moment. A Mary moment over some. Maybe it's around forgiving somebody. Maybe it's around God's call on your life. Maybe you're sensing Him calling you to missions, and there's a part of you that is saying, "Well, no way, you know, people are going to think I'm weird. My parents are going to hate me if I don't become this or that." I don't know. Maybe it's a relationship that is not honoring to God, and God is saying to you, "I want you to end this." And so you're faced with this Mary moment. Are you going to say, "Lord, I'm your servant. Okay. I'll go your way." And we'll face many of those Mary moments in the course of our lives. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the Virgin Mary. We give you praise for her life, for her legacy, for the lessons we have learned tonight, as we have in a fresh way looked at her life. And Father, I pray for all of us bowed here in your presence. And I ask that inscribed indelibly on our hearts would be those words, "I am the Lord's servant." May we recognize that you own us. May we recognize your authority over us. And may we again and again, as we face Mary moments, both small and large, surrender to you and live out that statement, "I am the Lord's servant." I wonder, as our heads are bowed and just in a moment of quietness, will you say to God, if you can say it from your heart, just say to him right where you are, "Lord, I am your servant," or "I want to be your servant." Amen.